Father, we do praise you for your great faithfulness. How fickle we are. Oftentimes doubting you when some obstacle comes upon in our path, when some challenge from outside comes, when we see some uncertainty in our future. And yet we look back upon the path we have come thus far and have no reason to doubt, but every reason to confess your great faithfulness to us. How greatly your faithfulness has been demonstrated in the fact that we do have pardon for our sin, and we do have peace that endures because the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, because the Holy Spirit has indwelt us. And we have in your word every reason to be assured that the future is just as certain, because you are the one who is sovereign over it. Lord, I pray that even as we have sung in terms of analogy of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, of their conquest upcoming of the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, even as they cross over the Jordan River, we recognize that these do not just describe historical events, but they are a picture of our walk. And even as we wander, as it were, in the wilderness during these days, we know that a promised land awaits us, a land where there will be no lack, where there will be no strife, where there will be no unrighteousness. And we look forward to that day, knowing that we will inevitably be there because you will take us there. You will carry us across the waters of the Jordan, which pictures our death, if you tarry, knowing that even that final challenge and that final uncertainty, that greatest fear, not of what lies on the other side if we are yours, but of the process itself and the things we might face in the meanwhile, we know that you will be there with us even in that, and that you will bear us safely to Canaan's side. We thank you for that assurance. And now as we look into your word, I pray that the example of Abraham would be helpful to us, even as we look at the delay in his life for that promise which seemed utterly impossible to come to pass. And we look at similar sorts of things oftentimes in our own lives. So help us derive comfort from the word. And I pray that your Spirit would be active in our hearts, helping us to recognize and live by its truth, and so to take comfort in our own challenges, even as the answer may be delayed sometime. Help us never to doubt you. Help us to rest upon your sovereign love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. By way of introduction to our passage in Genesis chapter 18, I would like to pause for a moment first in Romans chapter 4, where we have the advantage of hindsight and theological perspective that is offered to us there on the life of Abraham by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Abraham becomes for us an example of simple faith. He was considered righteous simply by believing what God had told him. This happened before he was commanded and obeyed the command of circumcision. This was before he did any good thing. He simply responded in belief and obedience in what God had told him. That was the basis of his righteousness. Not any kind of works, not any kind of accomplishments, but simply his faith in what God had told him. Continuing on in verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, A father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So we are considered to be children of Abraham, not by physical descent, not by race, but because of faith. And so in that sense, Abraham is our father, if you will, a model, a progenitor, one who has gone before, living in faith and obedience that follows from that, even as we are called to believe in God and all the things that he says to us. Particularly, his faith is focused in the issue that comes up in verse 18 and following. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to all which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, and he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so we look to Abraham for an example of the life of faith. And we're going to spend the rest of our time, for the most part, in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham has been credited with great faith before the event that we read about in this chapter. And yet it kind of comes to a focus here, and there's a key question that the Lord asks Abraham, which forms the title of my message this morning. And that is simply the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? We all know the answer to that question, right? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And yet we need to pause and think about the importance and the depth of this question, for it doesn't just talk about God's omnipotence, his absolute power to accomplish anything he wills. But it speaks to much more than that, and we're going to unpack that as we move throughout this morning. But first, let me ask you a question. What is faith? Think about that for a moment. What is faith? To help us clarify our thoughts on that issue, let me give you two illustrations that define opposite understandings of what faith is. The first of these illustrations comes from the movie culture. One of those good old black and white movies that's on every year around Christmas time. You've probably seen it more than once. You probably enjoy it. You probably like it, unless you are diehard anti-Santa Claus, as some of us might be. But it's the movie Miracle on 34th Street. You remember that movie? It ends up in a trial where they are trying to discern in the court as to whether or not this man, whose name I guess is Kris Kringle, whether his claim to be Santa Claus is true or not. And in the course of his testimony, he utters what much of the world thinks faith is. He says this, "Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to." Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. Now, at first blush, that may seem like maybe not quite enough, but not an incorrect definition of faith. Because sometimes faith does require us to accept things that we don't understand. But he's appealing to common sense here. And so you've thought it through. And that common sense, which hopefully we all have, runs counter to what faith calls upon us to believe. Let me explain it this way. In other words, by that kind of a statement, and that is very typical of what our world thinks faith is, especially as they look at us, they think that faith is irrational, that faith is contrary to experience. It is contrary to logic or even scientific knowledge, and is so even at the most common sense level. In other words, there are two different ways that you can know something, the world says. One is by rational argument, logic, the use of your mind, scientific demonstration, and so on and so forth. That's one way of knowing. Another way of knowing is faith. And the two are opposite. The two are contradictory. The two cannot be reconciled because you have to accept by faith things that don't make sense otherwise. I find that definition of faith rather difficult to accept because perhaps you too recognize that having believed in Jesus, there is nothing more sensible than responding in repentance and faith to the fact that the Son of God came in flesh and died on the cross for our sins so that we, through repentance and faith in Him, can be born again, can be forgiven, can be restored to our Creator, and have eternal life. The gospel makes perfect sense. You can't prove it to an unbeliever to his satisfaction because he's spiritually dead. But once God's Spirit quickens us and we are spiritually alive and we have the ability to understand biblical truth and to accept the gospel from inside the faith, we look back upon that gospel and it is so profoundly simple and true that even a child can understand it. Even the one with the most limited mental abilities is able to understand and accept the gospel. And I find great comfort in that. It shows God's grace because He didn't make the gospel something that real smart people have to struggle with for a long time before they can accept it and understand it. It is something just so simple as that we are sinners in rebellion against our Creator. We were born that way and we live our lives in proof of that until God, by His Spirit, enables us to recognize that a simple trade took place, that Jesus took our sin upon Himself, and that when we repent and believe in Him and accept that sacrifice, His perfect righteousness is given to us. It's a simple trade. And on that basis, we then have a right relationship with our God. So that's one definition of faith. The world will tell you, yeah, you can have your faith. Doesn't make sense to me. You can have it. If you want to believe in silly myths, fine. That's the way the world thinks. And they turn away from us. As Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, they consider themselves to be wise and thus foolish. And yet, it is the foolishness, so-called, of the gospel that has the power to transform lives beyond anything that human reasoning or logic could do. Here's our second definition, our second illustration that defines what faith is. And I'll tell you up front, this is a much better description of faith. At a burning building in New York City's Harlem, there was a blind girl who was perched on a fourth floor window. The firemen had become desperate. The window overlooked a narrow alley, which was too narrow to fit the ladder truck down there, so they couldn't climb up to her and take hold of her and carry her down. And as you know, is the practice in such situations, they have a net that they can spread out and several men hold that. And they were trying to get the girl to jump into the net. And of course, she's blind. So she can't see the fireman. She can't see the net. She knows she's some way up above the ground because she's walked the stairs to the apartment a number of times. And so she couldn't see the net. She didn't know anything about the fireman. She couldn't jump because it was irrational to her, and yet she could feel the heat and smell the smoke and the encroachment of those things which were a danger to her life. Finally, her father arrived, and he took the bullhorn from the fireman that was there, and he explained to the little girl that there was a net, and that she was to jump when he commanded her to do so. The girl jumped and was so completely relaxed that she did not break a bone or even strain a muscle in the four-story fall. What is the difference? She trusted her father completely. And when she heard her father's voice, she did what he said was best. On what basis would she heed the voice of her father over that of a fireman? I mean, she probably knew something about firemen, that they are trustworthy men who sacrifice much in order to be a service to their community and to save life and to protect life. And yet there was a difference there between these firemen and her father. Well, of course, the difference is obvious. She knew her father, had known him all her life. Her father was one who had taken her by the hand and had guided her in places safely where she could not see. He was the one who provided for her clothing, a place to live, and physical sustenance and what to eat, and took her to the doctor when she was sick and so forth. She had a relationship with her father, and she knew that there was absolutely no reason why she should doubt that he now would tell her to do something that was dangerous, something that wasn't in her best interest. The key difference there. She had faith in her father, but it wasn't irrational. It wasn't illogical. It didn't run counter to her knowledge. It didn't contradict her common sense. It was the sensible thing to do. Faith is a loyal confidence in God, an allegiance to Him, if you will, which is grounded in what we know of Him. So when we believe in God, when we have faith in God, it's not irrational or illogical. It is grounded in what we know about God. Do a concordance study on the word faith in the Scriptures sometime. And you will see how frequently it is connected with the Word of God, sound doctrine, and truth. In other words, knowledge. This was remarkable to me as I studied this passage and worked this through, particularly the New Testament. Oftentimes, in the same verse, if not the same context at least, faith is connected with the knowledge of what God has done and who God is. Sound doctrine, the Word of God, building up our faith by learning doctrine, by studying the Word of God, by coming to know God. What do we know about God? We know much, but most simply, we know that God is our Creator. He spoke into existence from nothing the entire universe. He reaches into fallen humanity to graciously restore us to a right relationship with Himself. He provides for us, guides us, He comforts us. He has given us His Word so that we might know His will. He has given us His Son as the sacrifice for our sin. He has given us His Holy Spirit to enable us to understand His truth and to obey Him. We could go on for hours and hours with the things that we know about God and what He has done. So when He promises that He is with us, that all things serve His loving purposes, that we have a glorified body and eternal life awaiting us, the only rational response is to trust Him and to believe Him. Let me ask you this. Do you want to strengthen your faith? We all want stronger faith, don't we? Don't our doubts and fears come from a weakness of our faith? We must admit that. We have doubts about God. We're not certain of what He's doing. And so it leads us to fears, and we want to strengthen our faith. Let me encourage you, if you want to strengthen your faith, simply learn more of God's truth. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Seize every opportunity that is in your hand to avail yourself of its truth and teaching. Here in the services, in the Bible studies, the Sunday school time, much is available to us on the internet, even on television, some, about God's truth and the teaching of that truth by those whom God has gifted and called that will enable us to grow in our knowledge of the truth, and that will strengthen our faith, I'm sure. Faith is the applied knowledge of God which enables us to respond appropriately to life's present difficulties, doubts, and trials. So it's not just knowledge, it is knowledge that must be applied. And Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15, is a passage that illustrates the faith of Abraham as it concerns the single greatest uncertainty in his life to this point. And in so doing, God's word reveals the incomparable nature and works of the Lord. Here's a summary of the passage. After sharing a meal prepared by the household of Abraham, the Lord announced the fulfillment of the promise, declaring in rebuke of Sarah's laughter that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Verses 1 through 8 tell us that God assures his people that a covenant of peace exists between them. Let me read that for you. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now, the first point under this main point is this. The Lord visits his people. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The details are not all spelled out for us, but the three men whom Abraham receives are the appearance of the Lord. They are called three men in verse 2. But one of them speaks as the Lord himself. Look at verses 14 and 15 later. The two angels continue on to destroy Sodom and to rescue Lot in chapter 19. So the question is this. Does Abraham realize that this is the Lord himself? We are told in verse 1 that it is the Lord appearing to him, though Abraham may not as yet realize it. In verse 2, we read that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and what he saw, the Bible describes as three men. To the eyes of a man, they appeared human. In verse 3, Abraham addresses one of them as my Lord. Now, that's just a simple address of respect, politely given to an honored guest or a respected person. It's the word Adonai. We're familiar with that word, I'm sure. By verse 10, Abraham may recognize the Lord since his visitor speaks the words of the promise. If you look back in chapter 17, verses 15 through 19, you'll see very much the same words are spoken by the Lord to Abraham in terms of the promise of a son that would be born to him. And so perhaps at this time, Abraham is wondering just who is this guy, because he knows the promise and he is speaking in words of assurance to me that the promise would indeed be fulfilled. And also in verse 13, here it says plainly, the Lord said to Abraham. Now it's the Lord who is speaking. The visitor also knew that Sarah had laughed within herself. You know, she's in the tent there, right? Just inside the tent door, and she's kind of snickering, trying to hold it down when she hears what seems to her incredible, that she should bear a son in her old age. And this visitor knows what's going on in Sarah's heart. And it illustrates the fact that this visitor has the sovereign knowledge of what's going on in a person's mind, which, of course, only God himself has that kind of knowledge. But certainly by the end of the encounter, Abraham is aware that one of these beings who appear as men is the Lord himself, Yahweh. Hebrews 13, verse 2 refers to this incident, and many believe that when the writer of Hebrews commands hospitality because, quote, some have entertained angels without knowing it, it is a reference to Abraham. If he did not immediately recognize him, it soon became clear that the visitation was, indeed, from the Lord himself. This is a visitation of the Lord himself to faithful Abraham. But it's not merely to communicate some information to him. The Bible says that God already has spoken to him, chapter 12, verse 1, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 14. The Bible also says in chapters 12 and 17 that God has appeared to him. We're not given a lot of detail as to what that appearance was. In chapter 15, he appeared as a smoking oven and a flaming torch. You'll remember the passage that Pastor Roy referred to in his teaching of Galatians, where the covenant with Abraham was made by the sacrifice of animals were divided in half and laid out on side on left on the left and the right. And the Lord appeared as a smoking oven and a flaming torch, passing between those pieces to come to Abraham. It was a symbol of the establishment of God's covenant with Abraham. Chapter 15 also says that the Lord came to him in a vision, sometimes in an audible voice. But here it says that the Lord came to him specifically in human appearance. And that allows a level of fellowship that perhaps was not yet experienced by Abraham. Face-to-face fellowship. We enjoy fellowship with God, not because we seek him, though we should, but because he initiates it, seeking us out and coming to us. This is pictured in the fact that these men come to Abraham. He was sitting in the doorway of his tent in the heat of the day. He wasn't looking for the Lord. He wasn't seeking a meeting with the Lord. There he was, just a normal day like any other, taking a break from his work during the heat of the day. We understand that well around here. And God comes to him. God initiates by taking human form and coming to Abraham. He fellowships with him. Now, he may not come to us in a voice or a vision or visible human form, but he does come to us. Yes, he is always with us as he promised, right? That's just the simple byproduct of the fact that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere fully present because he is a spirit being that transcends physical reality and the time and space in which we live. But it's more than that. And I'm sure you've experienced that, especially in times of trial, as the time when we experience the closeness of God to us. Sometimes he seems even farther away in those times of trial, but other times he seems especially close when we are suffering. So when God seeks us out, how ought we to respond? And of course, Abraham is a good example of that. The faithful respond graciously to the visitation of strangers. We see that in verses 3 through 8. Now, the story is not merely a lesson in hospitality. This isn't just, okay, you need to be hospitable to strangers. If someone shows up your door and they're hungry, you need to feed them. If someone's passing through town and they don't have the means to provide for themselves, you need to take them in and provide for them. That may be true, but that's not what this passage is about. It's not a simple lesson in hospitality. The significance of communal meals is often lost upon us in our stocked freezer and fast food culture, right? Oftentimes when we're going about the course of a day, we just kind of grab a bite on our way somewhere, while going by the refrigerator or going by McDonald's. We just grab a bite because we need to physically sustain our body. We're hungry, it's lunchtime, I've got lots to do, I'm just going to grab something on the fly. It's something we often do by ourselves, right? We sustain our bodies physically by eating, oftentimes by ourselves. Well, that's partly because we have the convenience of freezers and refrigerators and lots of restaurants around. That enables us to do that. But there were no McDonald's there in the ancient Near East. Maybe that's why they lived longer. There was also no freezer to stop by and get something out and heat it up. There was no refrigerator where there were leftovers, at least, from previous meals. And when you were traveling in those days, you could not possibly carry with you all of the sustenance that you needed. And if you were traveling a long distance, you needed beasts of burden to carry things with you. But even then, the foodstuffs did not last very long. And you couldn't possibly carry with you everything you needed. And in that culture, you were dependent upon the hospitality of strangers. And so this obligation that Abraham meets was built into their culture. One of the most shameful things that you could do in that culture was to turn away someone who came to you in need of help and sustenance and provision. But the significance of the meal is expanded a little bit in Exodus 24. You might want to turn there. I'm going to read a few verses there that relate this issue of a meal to the issue of fellowship. Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and will be obedient." Do you think you could say that? That's a tall order, isn't it? Verse 8, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Then note what happens. "Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank." We can't see God unless he permits it, because we are sinful creatures. And the Bible elsewhere tells us that no one has seen God. And we understand that that is a reference to God the Father. He is a spirit. We believe it is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who manifests God to people in human form. That's probably what's happening here with Abraham with these three visitors. One of them is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is probably the person that these elders of Israel, along with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, that's probably who they saw, with whom they ate. They had a meal of fellowship. The covenant has been inaugurated by the blood of the sacrifice in obedience to what God had told Moses and the people of Israel to do. And these elders, representing the tribes of Israel, fellowshiped with God and celebrated that fellowship in his very presence by means of this meal. This wasn't just, "Well, you're all the way up here on top of the mountain. You got a long ways to go, and it's well past lunchtime. You better eat something or you're going to be famished by the time you get down there." It's not that at all. The meal is a time of fellowship. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 21, you could write that down and look at it. I won't read it, but it describes the peace offering as a sacrifice which was to be eaten by the congregation in the sanctuary as a celebration of the Lord's provisions for them in his blessings. But it was not just a communal meal. It was a holy meal, the Bible says. No one could eat it if defiled or in sin. It was a meal that brought people together who shared one thing, peace with God. Does that sound familiar? Is there a meal that brings us together as those who share together peace with God? It is the Lord's table, isn't it? Next Sunday, we plan to celebrate that table and then expand that table out into the other tables of the fellowship luncheon that we share afterwards. Do you consider that a holy meal? Even the fellowship luncheon that we celebrate afterwards? It's almost as if we begin it at the Lord's table here as we take the tokens of his body and blood. But then we go from there to celebrate our fellowship. Even as we have peace with God, we have peace with one another. And we celebrate that around those tables as well. The privilege of preparing a meal and the honor of being received as a guest is the highest expression of fellowship between people in the ancient world. So let's not forget that that is what is going on here as Abraham receives them. It is not just hospitality. It is a token of fellowship, especially as it is revealed that this is the Lord himself. So don't look at this incident as just some travelers stopping by for a bite on their way through. Now, let's think about what God has done for us. God has visited us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, through whom sin has been atoned and death has been conquered. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ means that we have forgiveness, fellowship, and an eternal future. We enjoy a restored relationship with our God, and the God who loves us wants to assure us that we are and always will be His. That's one of the things that is signified at the Lord's table. That as Jesus' body was broken for us, His blood was shed for us, we have forgiveness of sins, we have His imputed righteousness. Nothing's going to change that. Nothing can pluck us out of God's hand. We have eternal security. We are preserved by His grace, and therefore we persevere in faith because God has initiated and maintained a relationship with us. We have fellowship with Him, and we will forever. It is a precious thing. Secondly, then, God expects His people to believe His promises because nothing is too difficult for Him. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 18 once again and continue on verses 9 through 15. These are the three men speaking, so they appear. Then they said to him, to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." He said, "Surely I will return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, at this time next year," in case you didn't hear it the first time, "and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid, and well, she should be. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." This focuses for us in verses 9 through 12 that the promise of the Lord seems incredible to His people. In these verses, God restates the promise to Abraham. This is a promise Abraham has heard before. We could look again at Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. There it's just revealed in seed form that I will make you a great nation. Well, how's that going to happen with no children? The promise is developed more and more each time it is restated by the Lord. Then again in chapter 15, chapter 17. And now, as each time more truth is revealed, more detail is given as to what the promise involves, now it's unmistakable. Verses 10 and 14 here in this passage state the promise most emphatically. And the deadline, which was first announced in chapter 17, verse 21, is now also emphasized. At this time, next year. In case anyone has forgotten it, verse 11 reminds us that Abraham and Sarah are too old to have children. And on top of that, Sarah has never been able to have children. This seemed incredible to Abraham and Sarah. Let us not fault them for having doubts about this, because to all of their experience and knowledge, this was impossible. The Bible tells us that Abraham's body was as good as dead, and that Sarah's womb was barren, and she too was way past the years of childbearing. And yet the promise, though it seems incredible, is uttered by the Sovereign Lord, who speaks into existence all things from nothing, including this entire universe. As science progresses in our day through the Hubble and other technological means, we have amazing abilities to look far out into the wonders of a vast universe. And God spoke all of that into existence by the mere word of His mouth, and it came into existence out of nothing. A God who can do that certainly can overcome an old man and a barren womb. And yet this was difficult for them to believe. It's revealed by the fact that here Sarah laughs, but she's just doing what Abraham did the chapter before. He laughed too when he was told that he would have a son in a year. Sometimes God's ways are incredible to us. And why should they not be? Don't be hard on yourself or on someone else because they struggle with the incredible nature of God's promises. Because God is infinitely beyond us in every way. He is above us and beyond us. We don't understand Him. We don't understand His ways. So why should it be so incredible that a promise like this should be given? And why then should we doubt that it ought to be, that it would be fulfilled? And yet we struggle with accepting this truth. And we continue to expect that we will understand God and His ways. And when we don't understand or we experience delay in receiving what He has promised, we have doubts and fears, right? Don't we all experience that? We see great wonders of God's power throughout His Word, and yet we still have doubts in things that are far less difficult than the birth of a son to an elderly couple. Our problem is we are so short-sighted and inward-focused that we often cannot simply believe what God has promised. Remember, isn't that the essence of faith? When God says something, that we just accept it. Whether we understand it is irrelevant. Because we know God. He's the creator of the universe. And we know so much more about Him because of all of the scriptures and all of our own life's experience. Chief of all, our own redemption from sin. We know great things about God. Why should we do anything but believe Him? I like the words in the Exodus passage that I read earlier, where Israel, just having observed, first of all of the plagues in Egypt, and then though they were pursued to the edge of the Red Sea by Pharaoh's army and they were trapped there, God parted the water and they walked across on dry ground. And as I've said before, Egypt was probably the world's superpower of that day. And yet, as the waters came back in upon that pursuing army, that superpower was wiped out simply because it was God's purpose. And the people of Israel stood on the far side and they looked at all of the debris and bodies floating in the water of that vanquished army. And they realized that they had been rescued by the power of God, not because of any ability of their own. They had just experienced that when they came to Sinai. Not too much time had passed between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. And I like their response there in Exodus chapter 24. Did you notice it? A couple of times there it said, "Whatever you say, Lord, we will do it." That ought to be our response to God. When we realize what He has done for us in redemption, we ought to give Him carte blanche. We ought to give Him a blank check in commanding our behavior and occupying our efforts. What less should we offer Him than our very selves? All that the Lord has said, we will do. They hadn't heard all the details of the laws yet, but they knew something about God, and they could trust Him, that He wasn't going to do anything that was cruel to them. So the promise has been stated repeatedly, and now it's stated in the strongest possible language. But Sarah looks at it from her perspective, and she, like Abraham in chapter 17, verse 17, laughs. Humanly speaking, there was no way that this could happen. I want to focus for a minute on that word laughs. You probably know that the name Isaac, the son who was to be born, his name means laughter. If God doesn't have a sense of humor, I can't help but see that here. In the naming of Isaac, we have a reminder for Sarah and Abraham of their doubts about God fulfilling His promise. That they laughed when the promise was given because they thought it was incredible. But kind of on the other side of that issue, they also had a reminder that, okay, yeah, they had their doubts, but God fulfilled the promise. And the fulfillment of the promise gave them such joy that they could laugh at what God had done for them because it was so remarkable. It was the fulfillment of something they had yearned for all of their lives. It was something that they had been promised. And though years had passed before the promise was fulfilled, it was finally there. And they could laugh with joy. Now, the name Isaac is a poor transliteration. Isaac is just, you know, a familiar name to us. It doesn't have anywhere near the sounds that it makes in the Hebrew language because we don't have letters like that. The name Isaac in Hebrew is Yitzchak. It's hard to say in English because, as you see, we don't have those kind. We don't have a TS sound. We have to combine two letters to get that sound. That's one letter in Hebrew. And then the ch sound, which some languages have that, but not English, fortunately. Otherwise, we'd be showering each other with our speech. But you can kind of hear, it's kind of the, you know, that kind of a suppressed laugh makes those kinds of sounds. In fact, the word to laugh is Yitzchak. And here it says, when Abraham laughed, it says Yitzchak. That's the form he laughed. And interestingly, that's exactly the form of the name Isaac. So every time little Isaac was called for dinner, or he was reprimanded for some misbehavior, Abraham and Sarah had a little reminder about what God had done for them and where this child had come from. What has God promised us that seems hard to believe? Think for a moment. Intellectually, we know that, yes, Jesus is coming. There's going to be a day when he appears in the east. Every eye will see him. And he will come and establish his kingdom. And he will make right all that is wrong with this world. And if you're frustrated with Washington right now, that's the solution. No leader, no bill, no party, no program, no amount of spending, no amount of cuts in spending. None of that stuff is going to improve, ultimately, our situation in this country or in this world. It is only going to be the return of Christ. That seems incredible to us, right? We know it intellectually. But what that day will be like and the changes that will take place then are beyond our imagination because we have never experienced anything like it. All we have experienced is the hardships and the uncertainties that we face day by day. And we could stop for a minute and think. Every single one of us is facing some sort of challenge, whether it is a trial, whether it be a health issue, whether it be fear for a loved one who is suffering, whether it be impending foreclosure on a home, whether it be uncertainty about your job security, whether it be struggle with a relationship within your family or a friend or a coworker. We all have something that we're struggling with that gives us cause for doubt. God has promised to deliver us from all of those things. He hasn't put it on a timetable, but he has promised that every tear will be dried and all unrighteousness will be done away with, and that we will be morally perfected. We will be given a glorified body, and we will live forever in God's presence. He has promised us that. And while intellectually we can say, yes, I believe that, and we do, we are certain it is coming. But what exactly it looks like is hard for us to imagine. And so this focuses for us the final point from verses 13 through 15. The ability of the Lord is simply beyond human comprehension. Why did Sarah laugh? She had doubts, but she also had hope as one who had received the promise with Abraham, which was going to win out. What she had heard by way of hope or what she humanly saw was possible. She couldn't imagine how such a thing could happen, and yet it was still, at the same time, her greatest desire. Here's the focus of the story. The purpose for which we are informed of the events. The Lord poses an important question. It is not for Abraham and Sarah alone. It is for us as well. It is there in verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The word translated here, difficult, is a complicated word. It is one of many important Hebrew words which do not easily translate into English simply because we don't have a precise equivalent. It is a word that in some contexts refers to the cosmic wonders of creation. Other places, it refers to historical achievements of God on behalf of his people. I'd like to look at a few of those with you, and I'm going to have Don put them on the screen. The first of those is Exodus 3:20, where God promises deliverance. This is, of course, before the people of Israel were redeemed from bondage in Egypt. God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles. That italicized word is the same word in noun form about that which is too difficult. Is anything too difficult in our passage? That's the same word that here is translated miracles. All my miracles which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, He will let you go. This is in a context of God's promise of deliverance to the people of Israel. And the word is used to refer to this important redemptive event that God says is coming. And in time, deliverance is then received. Deliverance is remembered. The instance I referred to earlier, after the destruction of the Egyptian army, and the people of Israel are safely on the other side of the Red Sea, they sing a new song. They sing the Song of Moses, it's called, in the book of Revelation, where they sing, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" There's our word again. Next slide. In the course of time, conquest of the promised land is also promised. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This is when they are there at Jericho, facing a walled city, defended by armed warriors, an important city strategically, kind of the eastern gateway to the land of Palestine. And they had faced armies before. They had both won and lost, as best we can tell from the archaeological record. But here are people who know how to defend a city, and they have the weapons to do it. They are in the best position because they are on a city on a hill with walls and gates and all kinds of weapons and rocks and all kinds of stuff they can throw at you. You have to fight your way up to that. Well, of course, we know what happened. Those defenses came down at the word of the Lord. But that was the wonder that God was going to do for them. He was going to conquer that city, not by their own military might, remember. It was simply by their walking around the city seven times, and when they blew the horns, then God knocked the walls down. And so that was fulfilled. Captivity also is promised. So far we've looked at positive events, right? Redemption from Egypt and the conquest of the land of Palestine. Those are positive things. But these wonders that God does also has to do with Israel's failure to keep the law of Moses and one of the later prophets, Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet because he saw the destruction of Jerusalem during his ministry. His prophecy spanned the time just before the conquest of Israel, and then afterward. So he saw it all. But before that happens, God tells them that he's going to fulfill his word. Back in Deuteronomy, God had said, "If you obey my commandments, I will bless you. No army will touch you. You will be safe and secure and prosperous in the land. But if you disobey me, then I will curse you." Exactly what God promised took place. They disobeyed him. And so God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" And these Israelites who had probably been read and been taught the law would have immediately connected with the passage we're looking at today, right? Same exact words. "Is anything too difficult for me?" But now I'm not talking about a wonderful, miraculous birth that's going to be the next step in the accomplishment of redemption. This is going to be judgment for your sin. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he will take it." Next slide. But God also promised restoration. And one of the post-exilic prophets, Zechariah, writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts?" In other words, just because you think it's impossible doesn't make it impossible for me, God says. Continuing the passage, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west," everywhere they'd been scattered, "and I will bring them back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem." God's wonder was going to include both punishment for their sin as well as the restoration of Israel to the land, which things he did, and through amazing ways, using armies and nations and all the events of history to accomplish his purposes. Go ahead. "Likewise, Micah says, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles." Go ahead. And then later, after the after the conquest of the land. We're familiar with the period of Judges. We're familiar with a judge named Samson. His father's name was Manoah, who had an encounter with the angel of the Lord, another one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" Because they had been promised a son, again, when they had been unable to have a child themselves. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Same word. That's an interesting. Should it be capitalized, or is this just describe the name? There's a little bit of ambiguity there. Look at Isaiah 9:6. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Of course, Christ, the Messiah, has many such names, and we can't adequately describe him with any single name, and so he has a multitude of names, such as this, that describe who he is and what he does. And finally, John in his vision saw a day when the saints would see the completion of Jesus' redemptive work, and he uses the Greek word that consistently translates in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made a couple hundred years before Christ. This word that appears in the Hebrew Bible in the places I have shown you, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." That word marvelous is the Greek word that consistently translates all those previous Old Testament references that we looked at, where the word is difficult, marvelous, or wonderful. And so you see how the word is a little too complicated to translate by one single word in every case. So because of that, we miss out on, we don't realize where this word keeps referring. If we were reading in Hebrew, we would pick that up, that which is difficult for God, from our perspective, is not difficult for him. And those works that he accomplishes, which to us seem difficult, if not impossible, are those very things that he does that are wonderful and miraculous and marvelous to accomplish his purposes and to fulfill his promise to his people. The rhetorical question posed by the angel of the Lord to Abraham is not just a way of reminding us of God's power. Throughout the scriptures, this word difficult or marvelous or wonder is connected with the fulfillment of God's promise, ultimately bringing great blessing to his people, even when there is no way imaginable for it to happen. And of course, in Genesis chapter 21, that's where the fulfillment. And there the child was named after both Abraham and Sarah's doubts and disbelief, but also named after their joy when the promise finally was fulfilled. So I hope you realize that the story about Abraham and Sarah is not just an interesting historical account, which we look at and we say, isn't that interesting? Or isn't that nice? Or isn't it amazing what God did for them? It has real significance to us today, because our God is the same exact God that Abraham and Sarah worshipped, to whom Abraham and Sarah looked for perspective in the challenges of their life, for the fulfillment of those things which humanly seem impossible. And as Paul writes in Romans, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And hope is an important word for us to understand. The world uses hope to refer to something that they wish might happen, but probably won't. Hope in the Scriptures is a certain thing. It's a sure thing that God has promised to us and will come. The only issue remaining is the delay, the time delay between what God has promised and when it comes. Our eternal hope is not pie in the sky. It's a sure thing. God is here revealed as a God of wonders whose ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe who is working out in history his eternal plan. This event in Abraham and Sarah's life probably took place almost 5,000 years ago. It is a call to us to stop thinking about God in human terms. Stop confining God to time and space and human ability. His ways are infinitely beyond us. His power is infinitely greater than ours. Our struggles come not because God's promises are so amazing. Our struggle comes because we struggle to accept them and simply let God be God. And we limit Him. We confine Him to the limits of our own thinking. God's ways are so beyond ours. There's a pattern established here which teaches us about the way God deals with His people today as well. Covenant, promise, fellowship, and hope. Those things are all here in Genesis 18. They are ours as well. We are related with God permanently through the new covenant inaugurated by the blood of Christ. He has promised to be with us. He has promised to provide everything that we need. He has promised to come for us and to make all things new. And in the meanwhile, we have fellowship with Him. And we therefore have hope. God will judge sinners and return to bless His faithful people. No matter whether you are Abraham or Sarah living in Canaan, Israel at Mount Sinai receiving the law or crossing the Jordan to possess the promised land, exiled to Babylon, awaiting the birth of Messiah, or living here in the 21st century, there are mountains at hand, or at least looming in the distance, difficulties which to us seem insurmountable. What kind of difficulties are you facing? I'm sure things have come to mind in the course of this message, very real challenges you face. This passage says that those difficulties mean nothing to God. In fact, God has put those difficulties there for a good purpose for you. That's what it means in Romans 8 when it says, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. The goodness doesn't come because we recognize them as good. The goodness comes because God plans them and doesn't barely snatch some good thing out of it. The difficulties themselves are good because they force us to look to Him and to trust Him. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And that word temptation is the same word this other place is translated as a trial. So we're not just talking about the enticement to sin in this passage. Yes, that is included. That is a trial. But also those challenges and difficulties you face. None of those things have overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, He doesn't set you up to fail. He doesn't put you in a situation where you must fail. He will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. And the way of escape is not necessarily relief of the trial, but the ability to endure it. We've been given the armor of God. And interestingly, the second last item in that list of items in the armor of God is the shield of faith. And what do we use it for? To extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The evil one is shooting at us to try to kill us. And it is our faith which will protect us from those doubts and those attacks. One more illustration. The devil decided to have a garage sale. On the day of the sale, his tools were placed for public inspection, each being marked with its sale price. There were a treacherous lot of implements there: hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lust, lying, pride, and so on. But set apart from the rest was a harmless-looking tool. It was quite worn and yet priced very high. "What is the name of this tool?" asked one of the customers, pointing to it. Satan replied, "That is discouragement." "Why have you priced it so high?" "Because it is more useful to me than the others. I can pry open and get inside a man's heart with that, even when I cannot get near him with the other tools. It is badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, and so few people know that it belongs to me." The devil's price for discouragement was high, because it was and is his favorite tool, and he is still using it on God's people. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Intellectually, yes, we easily say no. But practically, we show that we have doubts and fears as we wonder about what God is trying to accomplish. So let's bow together in prayer. Lord, whatever the obstacles might be in our path today, we ask that you will help us to put them in perspective, in the perspective of your awesome power, your loving purposes, the certainty of your promise. And I pray that those things would find their insignificance in light of these things that we know about you and have observed you do in our own lives in the past. We thank you for the confidence and comfort that comes to us in recognizing that there is nothing that is beyond your ability. And those things that you accomplish are often marvelous and wonderful. And so we look forward to that. And we look forward particularly to the day when the Lord Jesus will return, when everything that is evil will be destroyed. Oh, may all of us in this room be right with you before that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and on the back of your bulletin, your back of your sermon notes, rather, you'll see the text of Psalm 139, verses 1 through 14. I would like for you to take that, and let's stand together, and let's read that in unison, and I want you to realize that these words are addressed to God by the psalmist. They are not for us to observe. They are for us to address to our God as well. Let's do that. Let's be careful to think of how we are speaking to God as we speak the words of this psalm together. Join me. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Amen.